Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up in the book of Jude. That's the epistle of Jude. It's actually the last book before the book of Revelation, second last book of the Bible. I think this is a very, very significant book. I think it's one of the most important books, as far as I can see, in the Scriptures. And it's very, very, I think, timely for our day and age. I mean, because I think that Jude primarily addresses what would be characteristic of the last days as far as the church is concerned and how people would be. And I think there's such a solemn warning in this book of Jude. And, I think it's kind of significant. Jude actually is Judas. That's the name. And people have tried to identify this individual, Jude or Judas, and they thought, well, maybe it's Judas Thaddeus, who was an apostle along with Judas Iscariot. But we know what happened to Judas Iscariot, but very few people know the background as far as Judas Thaddeus is concerned. But in the salutation, basically, Jude refers to himself as being a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And it's the James that wrote the epistle, James. And if we read in Mark, I think it's Mark chapter 6, verse 3, there's a list there of Jesus' brothers that are mentioned. And his brothers that are mentioned there, are James and Judas and Simon and another one of his brothers. And it's believed that it's his brother Judas that wrote this. Okay. Now, I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but that appears to be the individual who wrote it. Jesus had four brothers, and two of them apparently wrote epistles, all right? And, some people say, well, Jesus never had any brothers. They were actually his cousins or his relatives, and they used the word brother, whatever. I don't want to get into that. I'm just simply saying, he was related to him in some way, shape, or form, okay? The interesting thing is that if you read the first historical account of the church, that's in the book of Acts. It's basically the Acts of the Apostles. And then if you read the last historical account of the church, it's the book of Jude. And it's almost like it's the book of the apostates. An apostate is one who falls away, who once belongs and then falls away from the basic teachings and tenets of the church. And we see today that there are multitudes of people who fall into this classification. And what I mean by falling away is they can go to church every day of the week if they want, but they have fallen away from the original sound doctrines and teachings that were set forth by Christ and the apostles and the prophets. And we see today all around us apostates who are teaching heresy, who are teaching damnable teachings, who are trying to convince men that, hey, that God is love and it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act, okay, that you are basically on your way to heaven. Now, that is what Jude had to contend with even in his day, but today it is so prevalent that everywhere you turn, you see it. And the sad thing is it's gotten to the point now that the apostates are basically running so many of the churches today that, it's very difficult to be able to find, those elements within the church that are really holding fast to the teachings of Christ. It's really sad what we're seeing now. But anyway, this book, we don't know the date that it was written for sure, but it was around the end of the first century, somewhere around in there, okay? Around 100 AD, something like that. This is basically an educated guess. But let's just go through this. Now, he deals with an awful lot in these 25 verses. So, I'd like to get through this entire book tonight, but I'm not going to try to, rush it to the point where we aren't going to be able to glean as much as I think the Holy Spirit would have us, understand. But it says in that verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied in you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Okay, just backing up. Okay, first of all, he identifies himself as being a Jew, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The very term bondservant, I mean, it shows that he's sold out. He's committed. He's totally, committed to do God's will. That's what basically a servant is, one who does the will of another. Well, a bondservant is a lifelong servant of a master, and that's what Jude refers to himself as being. And in a sense, that's what we are all called to be, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Anyway, says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And we know in Galatians 1:19, James is called the Lord's brother. Okay, Paul refers to James as the Lord's brother, and Jude refers to himself as being the brother of James. So that's why we kind of come to the conclusion that this was Jesus' brother who wrote this epistle, and he says that he's addressing this to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So basically, he makes it very clear up front that this epistle is addressed to Christians, to believers, to those who are born again, to those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. This is not an epistle or a letter addressed to pagans or infidels or heathens or, you know, any such people. This is addressed to the church. And it says in verse 2, it says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied in you. Again, you see this in the salutation over and over again in Paul's writings and some of the other epistles that we read, even in John's writing. And I think it's very, very significant because, you know, this is what we need in our life, obviously. We need mercy. I mean, anybody who really knows themselves can see that, hey, it's only by the mercy of God that we can be saved at all. And unfortunately, so many people today spurn the mercy of God with the simple conception that they have of themselves as being basically good. And whenever they come up to that kind of, you know, concept of themselves, they obviously fail to see just how much they are in a need of mercy. But as a person who really sees themselves as being a sinner, as being lost, as needing a Savior, as needing forgiveness, this is the type of person that God is going to extend immediately His mercy to. And you can't have peace until God extends His mercy. So He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied in you. I think that there's a divine order there that I think is very significant, because there's not going to be any peace unless God has mercy on us and forgives us of our sins, obviously. You know, there's not going to, and we look around, we look at there's no peace in the world, and there's certainly no peace in this country. Why? Because we have forgotten God, we have forsaken God, we have done everything we can to eliminate God out of our lives and out of the equation as far as our justice system and our schools and our education and our, you know, government and everything else. And so there is no peace. Everywhere we turn, we see restlessness and we see violence and we see hatred and we see, you know, just like Isaiah described, how the wicked are like the restless sea, always stirring up foam and muck. I mean, this is what you see. And it says in verse 3, it says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. In other words, he sat down to write a letter to the church. And I don't think that he may have not even have had the intention of being, you know, used of God in the situation. He was just simply going to write a letter about their common salvation, probably emphasizing the need for, you know, us to accept the Lord Jesus as far as eternal life is concerned, this type of thing. But when he began doing that, I mean, when he was about to do that, the unction of the Holy Spirit just came upon him powerfully. And he, you know, and God was saying, no, I want you to write about something far more necessary at this particular point in time. And then he begins to, you know, basically say that he felt it absolutely essential that he appealed to them to what? To contend earnestly for the faith, okay, that was once and for all delivered to them. Look at our faith today. There's not too many people that are contending earnestly for it. It has been so compromised and so polluted, and it has been so infiltrated with the world and the philosophies of the world. I mean, it does not have any resemblance whatsoever to what? To the faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints in the first century. It has become basically an apostate. And I'm not talking about the entire church, but certainly a good portion of it has just, you know, been overtaken by people who have just forsaken the original teachings of Christ and the apostles and the prophets. So he's saying, contend earnestly for the faith. You know, don't be carried away by all these vain and false and heresies and philosophies and ideologies that have crept in. He says in verse 4, it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's saying here that certain people have crept in unnoticed, and I think that's very significant, because people can come into the church and you have no idea whatsoever that they're not saved, that they're really there doing the work of the devil. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the first apostate of the church was Judas. And the interesting thing about Judas is that, you know, none of the apostles had any clue as to, you know, the fact that he really wasn't with them. I mean, he was with them physically, but he wasn't with them in his heart. He wasn't with them in spirit. And that proved out in the end to be that way. But right up to the very end, when Christ even identified him as being the one who would betray him. Remember at the Last Supper, he said, whoever I dip this morsel in and share this morsel with, it was a way that he pointed Judas out without embarrassing Judas or, condemning him in front of others. But Jesus had pointed him out as being the one that would betray him. And still the apostles didn't get it. When Judas went up to leave, to go out into the darkness, to betray Jesus with 30 pieces of silver, the apostles then thought, well, he's just going on a mission. He's going to go give some money to the poor because he's basically the one that carries around the common purse. I mean, they didn't have a clue that Judas was among them, but he had fallen away. He had become an apostate. So, I mean, and then when it says here that people, you know, creep into our churches unnoticed, I mean, it happens from the very start. And I think it's happening all over the turf today. That a lot of times, you know, that they're so infiltrated into the church that there's no way for us to be able to tell a lot of times who really belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. Of course, the Lord does. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the tares, where the sower went out and sowed all this good seed, and then the servants of their master came to him and said, "Hey, didn't you sow good seed in your field?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, you know, there's tares growing up among your wheat." And the master right away said, "Well, an enemy has done this." And they want to know, "Well, should we pull these up, pull up the tares and get rid of them?" He says, "No, you let them grow together side by side." He says, at least when you pull them up, you'll be pulling up the wheat along with the tares. So let them grow side by side, and in the end, at the harvest, we'll separate them. And I'll bring the wheat into my barns, and we'll, you know, throw the tares into the fire. So, in other words, it's a situation where a tare very often resembles that of a wheat. And a lot of times, you can hardly tell the difference between the two until they really mature and grow and manifest themselves for what they are. Well, this is the same situation that you see in the church today, and that Judas referring to back in his day. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness." In other words, what they do, basically, these people do, is they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They're basically saying, "Hey, listen, we are saved by grace through faith, and therefore, you know, whatever you do doesn't really matter, okay, as long as you have your faith in Christ." And, of course, we see that today in a lot of the way that people are manifesting their faith. They just simply say, "Well, I accepted Jesus Christ," or "I went down to an altar call. I was baptized. I belong to a particular denomination." But, hey, you know, the bottom line is, hey, are they being obedient to Christ? Are they following Christ? No, what they're doing is very often justifying their lifestyles and their sins that are an abomination to God. And these are the people that he's referring to. Take people like this. In verse 5, it says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you already know these things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." He's saying that these people are running around within the church saying, "Hey, you can basically live the way you want to live, do what you want to do. You know, whether it's an alternate lifestyle, whatever you want to do, it's okay because all it takes is faith in Jesus Christ." Well, he says that, hey, you know, he's rebuking these type of people and saying, "Hey, take a good, hard, cold look at what has happened in the past and how God has dealt with the very people who did not obey him, who didn't believe him, who were insistent upon doing their own thing." And the first group of people he refers to is the Israelites. He said, "The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Remember what happened in the land of Egypt? I mean, people came up from Egypt. I mean, you know, they were all baptized, so to speak, when they went through the Red Sea. You know, they were all had received the word, the laws of God through Moses, right? You know, they had all ate the bread of the manna in the desert. which was like a prefigurement of Christ's body or our communion. They all drank the living water. The water came out of the rock. I mean, they all had this in common. But the thing that we've got to recognize is that even though all of these people were saved out of Egypt, the ones who didn't believe and the ones who disobeyed God will eventually die in the desert. They did not enter into God's rest. They did not enter into the promised land. God has set that forth for us as a solemn warning that, hey, listen, we can go to church all we want. We can be baptized and we can, you know, sing in a choir. You can do whatever you want. But that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're going to get to heaven. What it means is, hey, are you obeying God? Are you following God? Because if you're not, the example that he gives us here as far as the Israelites that were destroyed in the desert shows us, hey, they were insistent they were God's people too, but look what happened to them in the end when they didn't obey. And then he says in verse 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness and for the judgment of the great day. And now here's another example that he's using. Now he's using angels. Now this particular verse, I think, has spawned an awful lot of, let's say, controversy or confusion as exactly what he's referring to when he's talking about these particular angels. Read it again. The angels who did not keep their own domain or abandoned their proper abode, he has kept them eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now there's been different interpretations for this. Some people believe that, okay, what happened was way back before man was created, a certain number of angels were very dissatisfied with their position that God had given them. I don't care whether it was, you know, they were to rule over a certain planet or galaxy or whatever. I don't know. This is totally speculative. But they resented that. They rebelled against that. They wanted something higher, something more prestigious, something more glorious. And so they rebelled against that. And as a consequence, you know, they've been imprisoned in eternal bonds until the day of judgment. Well, that's one speculation. Others have speculated that if you go back to the sixth chapter of Genesis, where it talks about the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and so they took them as wives, and then they bore children, and they became men of renown, or actually giants. Okay, people have speculated, well, what this group of angels that he's referring to here, you know, came down and they, you know, left their proper abode, they left their what God are calling, and then intermarried with women. I have to tend to disagree with that particular interpretation. First of all, when someone asked Jesus about, you know, the resurrection, he's basically, remember, I don't know if you remember this, but back in the gospel, somebody had posed to him a question about a woman who had married seven men who had all died, and they asked, well, whose husband is she going to be in the resurrection? He says, well, you're confused in your thinking, because when people in the resurrection, they are like angels. They neither marry nor given into marriage. Now, angels are spirits. So how does an angel come down and take on a body if it's spirit? Now, I know that angels can manifest themselves physically. They have in the past. They have in the Bible. Okay? But it doesn't appear that they would come down and be able to maintain that, you know, position unless God allowed them to. Okay? So I would say this, that the angels he's referring to, we don't have a lot of information about, but apparently, you know, either during or after Satan's rebellion, they had so overstepped their bounds that God has kept them in eternal bounds, has chained them till the day of judgment. You know, I think this is a select group of angels, fallen angels, and the reason I say that is because we know that Satan, as well as a number of angels, fallen angels, demonic angels, have access to God's throne room and to the world. They're not in eternal chains or bonds right now. So I don't want to be very dogmatic when all we have is basically one verse to try to figure out exactly what he's referring to here. All right? But his point has to be well taken, and that's that, hey, first of all, God destroyed those who didn't obey and didn't believe him of his own people. And second of all, he destroyed the angels or confined them to darkness in the prison until the judgment day, you know, when all will see God's righteousness in his judgment. So in other words, whether they're angels or whether they're men, God is going to deal with those who don't obey. All right? Then in verse 7, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, here he uses the Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. Okay, you go back to the book of Genesis and you read that particular account of what happened there. Okay, God destroyed them, and he destroyed them primarily because of their immorality. And he says they're hearing that they go after strange flesh. Well, we know through the context of what we read in the book of Genesis that, hey, these men were homosexuals, and the homosexuals basically took over the whole cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were their its political leaders. They had their political agenda, and this was their lifestyle that they were implementing outwardly, flagrantly, grossly. And God saw that, and he just dealt with it. And I know that people have been up in arms today because they don't like to read a verse like this because, you know, the homosexual agenda today is, you know, it gets infuriated when, you know, you speak out against this lifestyle saying, hey, God has condemned it. I'm not condemning it. When I say I'm not condemning it, I'm not the one who has said this. It's not that I'm some kind of homophobe. I don't have any problem in terms of that. I'm just simply saying, hey, I'm reading to you what God has said. This isn't my idea, okay? This isn't what I've come up with. I'm not trying to impose, quote-unquote, my morality upon anybody. I'm just saying, hey, this is what God has said. And God has proven to us, and he's left us an example, that he will punish severely those who engage in this kind of activity who don't repent of it. Okay? Now, I haven't said that. I'm just telling you what God has said. I'm just contending earnestly for the faith here. That's all I'm doing. I'm just simply saying this is what it says very plainly in the Scriptures. Now, this really, really goes over like a lead balloon today because nowadays, I mean, you know, if you stand up and say homosexuality is a sin, okay, that this alternate lifestyle, quote-unquote, is an abomination to God, well, hey, you know, you are going to be slandered and maligned and spoken ill of and threatened, and you're going to be called everything from an extremist to intolerant to bigoted to, you know, that you are going to be basically threatened with a hate crime simply, you know, simply because you're simply proclaiming what God has said. I mean, this is where we're at today. This is where we're living today. Well, how did we get to this point today? We've gotten to this point today because of the apostates. Because little by little, they have crept into our churches, you know, and they have propagated this, whether it's in our churches or in our institutions. Now they're everywhere. They're in our schools, and they demand to be, you know, everywhere with the same agenda. And I don't care whether it's kindergarten all the way up. I mean, they've got their agenda, and this is what they're forcing upon people. And I'm just simply saying, hey, God is going to deal with them. And he uses that as an example. And then in verse 8, it says, yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, and did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile things that they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Okay, before we go any further, now he's mentioning these type of people who basically rebel against authority. And especially those, like I said, it goes along the same context. If the church authority is set up and they say, hey, this is wrong, this is sinful, this is a lifestyle, a belief, a doctrine, a heresy that is wrong, that is sinful, that is immoral, that is endangering a person to hellfire. How many people rail against that within the church? And they rail against those who preach that, who preach God's word. Well, all we have to do is look around us, and we see people within the church and outside the church, but primarily within the church, that rail against those who take a stand for Christ, you know, and what they don't realize is, hey, you know, you are adding a tremendous sin to your already truckloads of sins. Because he gives us an example of Satan and Michael the Archangel. Now, there's nowhere in the Scriptures that we can find this particular episode. It's believed that Jude may have read this in one of the apocryphal books. I haven't read that in any of the apocryphal books I read, but whether he did or didn't, the fact is that what we're reading here is under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what he's saying actually took place. All right, there's a lot of information that were given by Paul and other prophets or writers of the New Testament that we don't read about in the Old Testament. We're just given little bits of information. For example, when we went through the book of Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Well, that's not written in Genesis. You know, it's just a little bit more inspirational light that's given us by God of the situation and the circumstance. Well, here Jude says something that I think is very significant, because it says in verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." For these men revile the things they do not understand, and the things that they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Nobody knows where Moses' body is. We know that God allowed him to go up on top of Mount Nebo and survey the Promised Land before he died. But then, you know, we are told in Deuteronomy that he was buried in a valley in the land of Moab. But nobody knows where. And it says the Lord buried him. And apparently, I think what happened here is that perhaps Michael the Archangel was commissioned by God to bury his body. Okay? And when he did, you know, this was concealed even from the devil. And then the devil wanted to know where the body was. So he began arguing with Michael the Archangel. Now, this is not scriptural, but I believe this. The reason the devil wanted to find out where Moses' body was because he wanted to reveal it to other people. Because he knew how prone men are to turn around and make idols or gods or worship the creature rather than the creator. And so when the devil started arguing, contending with Michael the Archangel, Michael the Archangel did not, you know, start yelling and screaming at him. Okay? He didn't start railing against him. He didn't start cussing him out. He didn't start calling him a bunch of names. You know, because why? Michael the Archangel recognized that Satan at one time was higher than him in authority. So he just said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Jude is using this as an example to us, showing, hey, you know, I don't care how bad a person is, if he's in a position of authority, we still have to show that kind of respect for that position, you know, in the church. All right? And today, what you see is a total breakdown of that kind of reverence, that kind of respect. Okay, it doesn't mean that you have to believe everything that those in authority tell you, because a lot of times they're just human and they make mistakes, and a lot of times they can be wrong. But you have to have that, show that respect for their office. Okay, and this is something that's more and more we're seeing is lacking within the church today. That people are bringing railing judgments and accusations and slanderous, you know, sayings against either their pastor or those in leadership over them. They accuse other Christians of everything from being hypocrites to phonies and stuff like that. Not taking a good, hard, cold look at themselves and saying, hey, you know, except for the grace of God, there goes me. Or else, hey, you know, it's not up to me to be these people's judge. I've got my own, you know, life that I've got to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, yes, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And if people are wrong, you know, we are to point this out. But we are not to bring railing judgments against them in terms of showing contempt for them. Because remember what Jesus said? He said that, hey, if you even say to your brother, Raca, which means thou fool, you are in danger of hellfire. In other words, if you show a contemptuous spirit towards anyone, I don't care how bad they are, if you have a contemptuous spirit towards them, you are in danger of hellfire. Anyway, in verse 10 it says, but these men revile things that they do not know and understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into error, into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love fest, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Okay, in that verse 3, he uses three examples of these type of the type of men, the classification of men that he's talking about. I think it's very significant. He says, woe to them. And we know the word woe, it basically is a pronouncement of gloom or doom or judgment or severe punishment. When it says woe, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now, he uses three different people here. He uses Cain, and he uses Balaam, and he uses Korah. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He's almost like a farmer. Balaam was a prophet of God. He You could almost say he was a religious leader. And Korah was a prince in Egypt. You could almost say he was a politician. So you got three classifications of people. You got the ordinary, citizen, okay? Then you got the religious leader, and you got the political leader, okay? And I think it's very significant that he uses these three classes of people. And because you can see this within the church, you can have apostates in every class without question. He says, they have gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain was what? Well, he murdered his brother. That was the way of Cain. The way of Cain was that he was jealous, he was resentful of his brother because his God accepted his sacrifice, his brother's sacrifice, and not his. And God told Cain very plainly, he says, hey, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And of course he didn't. He ended up killing his brother. All right? So when I say they've gone the way of Cain, it's like these are the type of people who resent and hate and hold in contempt those very people who are doing God's will. Okay? Then he says here, they've also gone the way, and they rushed headlong into the era of Balaam. Now remember, Balaam was a prophet of God. I think it's very significant. You read in the book of Numbers what happened to him. Okay? The king of Moab had hired him to curse Israel. The king's name was Barak, I believe. He hired him to curse Israel. Well, Balaam wanted to do it so bad because Barak had promised him that he would give him all kinds of riches. Give him great material things and prestige and everything else. And Balaam, was hard-pressed in two directions. First of all, he wanted to serve God. He wanted to obey God. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. But he certainly wanted the riches. And he wanted the fame. And he wanted the prestige. And he wanted the honor. And he wanted the glory. And in the end, he ended up doing what? He obeyed God, okay, in the letter, but not in the spirit. Because what he did is saying, okay, when Barak demanded that he curse him, he couldn't curse him. He just said what God told him to say. But then he said, I'll tell you what you can do. You can get these people to curse themselves. You can get God to put a curse on them. So he incited the women of Moab to basically seduce the men of Israel and to lead them into idolatrous practices. And that's what happened, and many of them died in the process. But you see how he compromised that situation? How many people in the church today, they go the way of Balaam? By what? By putting money first, putting material things first. It's more important to them. What I'm just simply saying is how many people justify what they're doing, okay, what their real motive is to get rich, to make money, all right? And at the same time, they want to do this juggling act. They say, okay, well, I'm still a good, upstanding person. Matter of fact, I believe in God and Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. Well, he says this, they've gone the way, they rushed headlong into the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah, if you go back to the book of Numbers, you read about Korah being, actually, he was a cousin of Moses. And he began to get very, very resentful of the fact that Moses and his brother Aaron, were receiving so much attention, and they were the ones who were basically in authority. And Korah resented that. He figured, hey, man, aren't all the God's people holy? And he stirred up the whole congregation against Moses and Aaron, saying, hey, God has accepted us all. We are all holy in God's sight. Who made you guys ruler and over us? And so he was trying to bring Moses and Aaron down and build himself up and saying that everybody was equal. Well, we see the same situation today in the church where anybody who does not, want to bloom where God has planted them and they have a resentment for those who are over them some way, hey, that's the error of Korah. That's the rebellion of Korah. Okay, that they should have that kind of contempt for God's leadership over them. And they always use the same kind of, rationale. Hey, we're all equal. In other words, aren't all God's people holy? Well, God had ordained specifically the way that he was to be approached. And no man could approach him, other than the way that he had established. And Korah felt like, well, I could do this myself. Well, remember what happened to Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got together and they led this rebellion, but what happened was that the ground just opened up and swallowed them whole. They went down alive into hell before the whole congregation, them and all their possessions. And the people were absolutely terrified when they seen that thing. whether they've seen that happen. But I think what's really, you know, when people had seen that, I mean, God was really trying to impress upon their minds just how obnoxious this is. Because if you want to sum up Korah in one word, I would say it's arrogance. He was just arrogant, you know. He refused to submit to the authority that God had placed him under. He wanted to be his own authority, you know. And I think that his end is a dark, solemn warning to anybody who has that kind of arrogance, rather than having that humility to simply say, okay, you know, whatever God wants and whoever he puts me under, you know. Then he says here, in verse 12, now he begins to describe somewhat what these people are like. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you. A hidden reef, obviously you know what that is. It's like a hidden reef is something that you can't see on a surface. You can't see it. Okay, it's hidden. It's very shallow, but it's very dangerous. You can get shipwrecked very easily on these hidden reefs. And that's what he's referring to, people who creep into the church or who are like this. You can't tell it on the surface, but in the end, they can do a tremendous amount of damage. He says they are clouds without water. That's very significant. In other words, a lot of times these people promise much, but what? They deliver nothing. They do nothing in terms of building up, edifying, and strengthening the church. They're simply there for themselves and what they can get out of it. And he says here they are carried along by winds. In other words, they're carried along by winds. What do we see in our politicians today? You know, we know the old adage, you know, you lick your finger, you put it in the air. What does that mean? You know, you want to see which way the wind is blowing, right? I mean, these guys in the White House and the Congress, they are just, they epitomize this, don't they? To me, they do, because it says here, carried along by winds. In other words, whatever is the most popular thing going, you know, this is the direction they're going to go, and they're going to lead the charge in this direction. I'm not telling you right now, if you are going to serve Christ, if you're going to obey Christ, the chances are you're going to have the wind to your face, not your back. You know, you are going to be going against the wind, against the grain. There's no question about it today. But these politicians, and unfortunately even within the church today, a lot of these spiritual leaders are putting their finger in the air and saying, which way is public opinion blowing? You know, and I mean, the very fact that very, very, very few preachers or ministers of God today even harp on, you know, the reality of hell and judgment and sin and damnation, you know, kind of shows that they have their finger in the air. It really does. Now, I'm not putting these people down. I'm certainly not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm just simply saying that those who contend earnestly for the faith are going to step up and they're going to say, hey, I know this is going against the grain, and I know that I'm not going to have the wind to my back, but I'm going to stand up here in the pulpit and tell people, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And of course, that doesn't go over very well. But, you know, they're saying, hey, this is what God has said. Well, these kind of people are what? They're carried along by winds. They're autumn trees without fruit. In other words, when they should be producing fruit, there is no fruit in them. There's nothing. And Jesus said this, hey, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, these people have no fruit. You know, and basically fruit is the unconscious byproduct of a tree. And it gives life, it gives sustenance to others. Well, remember what happened when Jesus came up to the fig tree? And what's interesting to me is it says that it was not the season for figs, but he was hungry and he was looking for fruit on that tree, and there was none, and so he cursed the tree, and it withered right up. And it was a kind of a solemn warning to all of us. It was primarily to Israel at the time, that if they weren't going to bear fruit, that he was going to get rid of them. And that's what we're here for. We're to bear fruit for God. I mean, you know, that's what our primary mission is. You know, in serving him. We are to know, love, and serve him with the whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, you know, if we're not producing any fruit for the honor and glory of God, then I would have to submit that we are not in his will. So it says here that the trees without fruit, it says doubly dead, uprooted. They're doubly dead. And there's no spiritual life in them and on their way to hell. That's what he means by doubly dead. Okay? And then he says they're uprooted. In other words, there's basically no chance of them beginning to produce fruit in the future because they have committed themselves to this particular way of life. And verse 13, it says, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It says they're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame. You know, it's kind of interesting. They had this Woodstock 99 in Rome, New York, you know, to try to, you know, rekindle those fires back in 1969 when they had the big Woodstock celebration. What's kind of significant to me is that here you got a classic example of men trying to do something where it just runs amok because they are really looking for themselves in terms of looking for themselves to, hey, you know, we're going to have peace and we're going to have love and we're going to have all of these touchy-feeling good times together. And yet the true nature of man comes out when you look at this situation, isn't it? And read what he says here. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame, like foam wandering stars from whom the black darkness have been reserved forever. And I know that this wasn't in the church, but I can guarantee a lot of these people that are out there would consider themselves to be quote-unquote Christians. And yet what was going on there? I mean, even though you might say, well, it wasn't the majority, but still, what was going on? People were taking off their clothes, running around, actually having, you know, copulating in front of God and everybody. I mean, and then they were there was just a free use of drugs. And in the end, they started all these bonfires and set trucks on fires and smashed up everything they could smash up. And you kind of see the end result of man showing his true self, you know. I mean, trying to portray himself as one thing, but his true nature comes out. Okay, well, in this situation, it says, the waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And it says they're wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. They're wandering stars. I think that's kind of significant because, you know, we're told in Judges, and I think in Job and other places, that we're told that, you know, God has set the stars and the planets in motion in such a way that we set our watches to them. We get our calendars from them. They are all ordered, you know, in certain rotations and certain movements and certain speeds and stuff like that. But when you got stuff out there that's just debris, you know, it basically isn't under that divine order. We're always talking about these same people being like wandering stars with whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. This black darkness he's talking about, if you read in the book of Revelations and you read another portion of the scripture, okay, there's hell. But in the end, hell is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That's what John says. Okay? Now, this lake of fire is separate. I believe the lake of fire is in existence today, but it has no occupants. Who's going to be the first occupants of the lake of fire?
The Antichrist
and the false prophet, and they are going to be in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years are up, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Then all the damned, you know, Satan, all the damned angels and all the damned souls and hell itself, along with death, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is going to be, you know, almost like a wandering star. But this is said, this place has been reserved for these kind of people. Then he says this in verse 14. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. This is very significant because it says that Enoch, okay, it says he prophesied from the seventh generation from Adam. Enoch walked with God. We know that. And Enoch walked with God until God took him. If I'm not mistaken, Enoch was 65 years old when he begat Methuselah. He named him Methuselah because Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent. And then Enoch lived another 300 years after that, and then God took him. So Enoch was a man who walked with God, but he was also a prophet. And God told Enoch that, you know, actually God gave Enoch a vision of the future, of thousands of years into the future. And what Enoch saw was he saw Jesus Christ coming back to earth with thousands of his holy ones, millions of, you know, the redeemed saints and angels coming back to the earth, where he's going to render judgment on the ungodly. But the way he words it here is kind of significant, because he says, Enoch, in the seventh generation of Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came. In other words, almost like it's a past tense. It's almost like, hey, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. You know, he prophesied this thousands of years ago. So what he says here is that, read that verse 14 again, because it actually goes through 14 and 15, where it says, and about those also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord has come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think that's very significant. You see God's long-suffering, his patience, his forbearance with man, but in the end, he's going to come back, and he comes back, and he's going to judge these people with tremendous severity, all the ungodly people and all the harsh things that are spoken against them. I can't think of all these saintness and these people that really blaspheme God, you know, the way that they do. It's like they're going headlong on the way to hell, but they're so arrogant and they're so blinded, you know, to the fact that, hey, you know, you're not going to get away with this. You are not going to get away with it. But they just have thrown their lot into the devil to such an extent that they are absolutely blinded to the consequences of what they're headed for. And in verse 16 says, these are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Now he refers to some of these people who are the apostates within the church. He says they are grumblers, or they are, you know, they're finding fault. Isn't that true? When you get into a church situation, there's always the critics. There's always those who criticize. There's always those who, you know, to be a grumbler or a murmurer, it's basically you mumble something under your breath, so to speak. Okay? And by doing that, basically a lot of times you stir up resentment or discontent or bitterness, that type of thing. Well, these are the type of people that Judas is referring to as being apostates. You know, they are the critics. They're always tearing things down. You know, that's one thing we got to understand. When we go to church, you know, we got to go there with an attitude of, okay, what can I do? What can I give? What can I do to serve God, to worship God? A lot of people go there and they say, well, you know, what are you going to do for me? Well, if you had that attitude, very often you're going to find yourself being a grumbler or a fault finder or somebody who's going to be criticized. I mean, I don't know how many times I've sat in a pew in a church and thought to myself when I'm listening to a sermon, gee, I really wish this, I almost wish I could get up there and give the sermon myself, because I'm thinking, man, this guy's sure missing the point here. But rather than being critical of the guy or saying anything negative to anybody about him, you know, I think it's my responsibility to simply pray that the Lord will anoint everything that he says for his glory and for his honor. And rather than criticizing the guy, they follow after their own lust. They follow after their own lust. It's like he talks to them earlier about animals. Well, if you have an animal that's being led around by the nose, okay, it's following behind you. It has no choice but to just follow you because it's got this ring in the nose or whatever else it is. Well, they follow after their own lust. In other words, they are being led by their own fallen nature. And it's like they have no choice in the matter. They claim to be free, but they are enslaved to sin. So they're following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. You know, this is something that, you know, we're seeing so much within the church today. And it says they're flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In other words, the only time they really show a lot of respect is if they feel like, well, they can get something out of it. You know, they really have no respect for those in authority unless somehow they're going to get, they feel like it can give them an advantage. You know, they got an ulterior motive to it. Is it verse 17? But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Okay, you know, he's basically saying this, you know, remember what Christ has said, what his apostles said, what the prophets have said, and they know for sure that, you know, in the last days you're going to see an awful lot of this. And this is what we're seeing today, isn't it? They're coming out of the woodwork. I mean, in verse 18 says they were saying, in the last time there will be mockers falling out their own ungodly lust. Okay, saying, these are the ones who are led around by their depraved nature. But they're mockers. They mock God and the things of God while they're being led around by their own lust. I mean, every time there's a gay parade down in San Francisco, you know, I just almost shake my head and say, man, God sure is long-suffering, but there will come a time when they, you know, the cup of iniquity will overflow, and then it will happen. No doubt about it. But what you see there is so much arrogance, okay? Like they got the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, you know? They're so arrogant in their blasphemy against God. You just shake your head and just... It's one thing if you got a human weakness where you sin, you know, in private. It's another thing to just flaunt it. It's another thing to just shove it in everybody's face, including God's. And then you, it's almost like that arrogance is just asking for it, you know, to no end. And then it says in verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. You know, that's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, it's just like the day follows night. In their arrogance and their rebellion against God, they cause divisions. In other words, you know, they're always going to be there stirring up divisions within the church. They cause divisions, they're worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Yet at the same time, what they say, hey, we're all of God. God loves us all. This is the way God made me. Well, they're devoid of the Spirit, so they have absolutely no wisdom. Then in verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, basically, he spent most of this chapter, you know, outlining what these apostates are going to be like and what they are like and what they're, how they're going to multiply in the last days. Now he's giving us an admonition or exhortation at the end, telling the, basically true believers in Christ what they are to be doing in all of this. He says this, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. How are you going to build yourself up in the faith? You build yourself up in the faith by what? Doing stuff like this, reading the Bible, gathering together with the saints, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel, witnessing, and by praying, obviously. That's how you're going to build yourself up in the faith. That, there's just no getting around it. If we are not doing these type of things, we're going to be carried away in this godless world. He says, but you building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Because keep yourself in the love of God. I mean, this is the divine order. It's like Christ said, hey, abide in me, I in you. That's the divine order. We've got to make the effort to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that by keeping ourselves in the love of God is by obeying him. That's keeping ourselves in the love of God. All right? Is through obedience to him. And he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, this is, I think, kind of up to interpretation. But it says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what he's referring to is waiting anxiously for the coming of our Lord, where in his mercy he's going to take us out of this world. I think that's the primary interpretation to that. I know there's other applications, but I think that's primarily what he's talking about here. Because waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord. Well, we already receive God's mercy. You know, when he forgave us our sin, we came born again. But it says, when you're waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord, I think it's referring to the fact that waiting anxiously for his return, where he would take us with him. In verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. There's always going to be people who are, you know, who we witness to, who are going to have genuine, honest, sincere doubts. Then when we deal with these type of people, we really need to show, you know, a spirit of mercy. In other words, to be patient with them, to be understanding, to be kind, to be considerate. It's one thing when you're dealing with a person who has sincere doubts and they don't understand certain things, then we could be merciful to them and take all the time we need to explain things to them and try to get them to see the truth and try to get them to see their need for salvation and whatnot. But when you deal with other type of people, like when Christ dealt with the Pharisees, they had no desire whatsoever to know the truth. But we will deal with a lot of people who just simply in ignorance just don't understand. So he says, be merciful to those people. Don't write them off. Do what you can to get them to comprehend what it is that the truth is all about. And he says, verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. You know, you never know, I mean, only God knows how many people are in heaven today who were basically on their way to hell, maybe on their deathbed. God had mercy to them through the prayers of somebody else and the intercession of somebody else, the witness of somebody else, that at the very last minute that they were saved, But the Bible only records one deathbed conversion, and that was the thief on the cross. You know, but God gave us that one so that nobody needs to despair, but only one so that nobody, he doesn't want anybody to presume either. But you never know. I mean, I know that I've had experiences before where I've just kind of basically have witnessed a person, witnessed to them, and have gotten nowhere with them, and basically have written them off, and lo and behold, they come around and they become Christians, and it just blows me away. I thought, man, I wrote those guys off in my mind that they would never come to the Lord, but through constant witness and sowing the right seed and other people watering and whatever, you know, they come to the Lord. So he can save others by snatching them right out of the very fires of hell. And then he says, here, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, there's some people, they may be in certain sins in our life that we may have a weakness for ourselves. Well, we've got to, you know, in a sense, have mercy with them, but at the same time, fear in a sense that we don't want to be polluted by their sin. Do everything we can to stay away from their sin, but at the same time, you know, do what we can to save them. Then in verse 24, it's now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And now in concluding in this verse 24 and 25, he basically gives all the glory to God and exhorts us to look to him as being the one, the source of our ability to be able to make it. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I mean, we're not able to do it ourselves, but through his grace, we're going to be able to stand, okay? And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I mean, let's face it. You get to heaven, there's not going to be one person in heaven who's going to have the slightest thought or inclination that they are there because they deserve to be there. They're going to know without a shadow of doubt that they are there totally by the grace of God, you know, and that they responded to that grace, but they recognized that, hey, this is all God's doing. Remember when in John in the book of Revelation, he talks about the 24 elders, you know, who bowed down before the throne of God. They placed their crowns in front of them as they're worshiping, prostrating themselves before God's throne. They won the crowns, whatever those crowns represent, but they recognized that it was only through God's grace that they were able to win the crowns. And that includes the crown of salvation as well. Okay? And then he says here, in verse 25, and to the only God, our Savior. You know, the two are used hand in hand. God is our Savior. You know, Jesus is Savior and Jesus is God. You know, and God is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. I mean, this sums it up in terms of everything begins and ends with Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You know, here it talks about the glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. I mean, he is the beginning and the end. And there's so many people who just, they don't see it, even within the church. It just goes in one ear and out the other, or way over their heads. They're just blinded to the fact that, hey, Christ is everything. It's going to be so crystal clear in heaven. But men are so blinded here on earth. And how many people, you know, are going to fall into this category where the Bible talks about, hey, there's coming a day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, both in heaven, on earth, and in hell, you know, that Jesus Christ is Lord. All, even those who have denied him, who have blasphemed him all their life long, are going to bend their knee in hell and confess with their tongues in hell that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's kind of like, hey, we got to see it. We can either do it now or we can do it later. But we're going to do it. There's no doubt about it. We're going to do it. I don't care if you're Anton LaVey. You know, you're going to do it. I don't care if you're, you know, Carl Sagan, that famous atheistic scientist. You know, they're going to do it. All these people. These people who are so arrogant. I was telling you a story about last week where Chuck Colson was talking about this professor in a Christian college of all places. Students sit down in his class. He starts off every semester, every class, he starts off saying, how many people in here believe in the Bible? And a few people sheepishly raise their hand. He takes the Bible and just throws it right out the window, and challenges them to, you know. I mean, it's like, hey, you see this kind of arrogance that people have? Hey, well, that guy is going to, his knee is going to bend and his tongue is going to confess because It all begins and ends with Christ. And it's like, if you don't get it in this life, you will in the next. Believe me. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?